I've entitled today's sermon, The Work of God. Our text is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. So while you're turning there, as we come to our passage this morning, let's think about how God had progressively revealed His covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament, particularly through His prophets. God had promised this coming day of renewal and a heightened presence with His people. For centuries, God's people had waited for the last days, the day of the Lord. And they were sustained by these prophetic promises that in those days, the Lord Himself would step into history in an unprecedented way. In effect, the prophet said, if you want to get a glimpse of what it'll be like when God finally reverses the ravages of our rebellion, then look at the patterns of redemptive interventions in the past. That there's going to be a fresh beginning for the world, a new liberation from enemies, a new sifting to separate God's enemies from His children, and a new reconciliation among the world's alien peoples. This would occur in the last days. Now, Holy Spirit revealed to Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, that the last days of the Old Testament eschaton had dawned. God had fulfilled this amazing promise which began with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension to enthronement. And then the outpouring of Holy Spirit upon the new covenant people of God. The eschaton of salvation promised through the prophets has already come. Then consider for a moment as Luke opens the book of Acts. He mentions to Theophilus that he's about to write him another book. He's referring to the book of Acts. His first volume was really Luke's gospel. Well, now, when Luke writes the third gospel, he doesn't say, I told you what Jesus did and taught. Well, same as here in volume 2 with Acts. He doesn't say, I'm going to show you what the church did and taught. He says, in my first book, I wrote you what Jesus began to do and teach. And that must mean that Luke is saying in the Acts of the Apostles through the church, I'm going to show you what Jesus Christ continues to do and teach. So Luke's describing in Acts the work of Jesus Christ, saying to us, these are the things that Jesus has continued to do through the prophets. And as you read Acts in connection with the Gospel of Luke, you begin to see a pattern, a fulfillment of biblical prophecy that runs through both of these books. That's what we're going to see once again in our passage this morning, this pattern of fulfillment, and that God is always faithful to His promises. So with that in mind, as we come to this story, as this man Philip meets this interesting character from Ethiopia. So beginning now, reading from Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Father, this morning, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask that you will help us understand it by the power of your Spirit. Will you apply it to us as only you can and open it to our understanding? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things we discovered last time, we were in chapter 8, verses 1 through 25, that there had been this great persecution which led to a new dispersion. But this time, it's a dispersion of the new Israel, the new covenant people of God. The people were dispersed into regions beyond Jerusalem where it all started. And the main work of spreading the gospel is being done by ordinary people. Ordinary people are chatting the gospel to their friends. And we've seen that work followed up by a new kind of Christian worker, this man Philip. Now the persecution that takes place in Jerusalem leads to the healing of a relationship that had been broken hundreds of years earlier. You remember hundreds of years before Israel had divided in two. There were 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. The tribes in the north were centered around Samaria. The tribes in the south were centered around Jerusalem. And as time marched on, those two people were separated, not only geographically, but eventually religiously and culturally as well. In fact, they were even separated racially. Because after the Babylonian captivity, the people to the north in Samaria intermarried with other races. So they were considered half-breeds in the eyes and in the minds of the Jews. But now in this chapter, the promised reunification of Israel is beginning. Because as a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, Jewish believers spilled out of their capital city and they began to go about chatting the gospel, not just in Judea, but in Samaria. In Samaria, there were men and women who received and believed in the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah who once said to one of their own kind, you remember in John 4, as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. So here's the gospel going out, reconciling people who were at odds with one another, bringing together Jew and Samaritan into one Israel of God. This was authenticated by the apostles, you remember, who came out to check this work out, to see if it was a work of God, and they realized that it was. So the big idea in our passage this morning is the work of God. So first point on your outline this morning, notice God's work in placing workers. That's the first thing I want to notice from this passage. One of the things we're going to read about in this chapter is a very surprising and great work of God and how God orchestrated it. We've already mentioned the persecution and the opposition and really the counterintuitive impact is a clear indication of God's sovereignty, isn't it? I mean, the fact that the opposition did not hinder the church, but actually made the church grow. It's very counterintuitive. The ordinary believers also, who were fairly basic in their understanding of the truths of the gospel, they just simply said what they knew. And God used what they knew to cause the church to grow. And that's the first thing. Well, secondly, is from our passage this morning. And it's where an angel of the Lord comes to Philip. Now, this kind of thing doesn't happen very often in the New Testament, but it happens here. And here we find almost a parallel between Philip, who is a prophet as well as an evangelist, and there's a parallel between him and the similarities to the experience of Elijah the prophet. An angel of the Lord appeared to Philip and to Elijah. Philip and Elijah are moved supernaturally from one place to another. And both of them are incidents with a chariot of some important person. But what we see at the beginning of this section, of course, is that Philip is flexible enough to go with the flow of the Spirit's leading. Now, this is a unique experience, to be sure. God doesn't normally work with people the way he worked with Philip. I mean, this is in the Bible, so it's irrefutable, it's accurate, it's absolutely authoritative. The interpretation of the event is also divinely inspired. You know, sometimes we hear about experiences from missionaries in some faraway land, and they're working with a group of unreached people. And they'll tell sometimes about how they presume that perhaps an angel was involved in some way or other to either protect them or to advance the gospel. Now, I'm not disparaging their presumed experience in any way, but we certainly don't make those things normative, nor can we interpret any experience that we think we have as absolute, where at the end of that experience we could say, "Thus saith the Lord." But the story of Philip and the eunuch, well, that's part of Holy Scripture. So we must interpret it that way. And surely we can at least follow the principle here, and that is that we need to be flexible in the prompting of God in our life. Nowhere does Scripture allow us to be the frozen chosen. Chosen yet frozen is a contradiction in terms. Charles Spurgeon would often interrupt the flow of his sermon to say something that popped into his head. He very often found that the things that it popped into his head were the very things that God used particularly to drive something home to the hearts of individuals. So Spurgeon would often discover later that his seeming throwaway lines were the very thing that had impacted someone, and that God had used those lines to open up someone's heart and drive home the good news of the gospel. It's good for us to listen to the promptings of the Spirit. To check them, of course. To guard them, yes. But to be open to the promptings of Holy Spirit. Not only how the Spirit might lead us, but where the Spirit might lead us. So here's Philip. He's been placed somewhere else. And although this new place of ministry is counterintuitive from a human perspective, I mean, he's sent into the desert. But it was an effective place. He's in a strategic location. There's a great work of God going on here. And Philip is flexible enough to go where God leads and to do what God leads him to do, even when he's out in the desert of all places. So here we see God's work in placing workers. But secondly, we see God's work in preparing hearts. Luke is very careful to tell us at this point that Philip is taken into Gentile territory. He's outside of Israel. He emphasizes that in the narrative by referring to Gaza in the beginning in verse 26 and then to Azotus at the end in verse 40. Azotus is really old Ashdod. You read about it in the Old Testament. It's 20 miles south of Joppa on the Mediterranean seacoast. These are both cities which are part of the five cities of the Philistines that you read about in the Old Testament. So this is Philistine territory, Gentile territory. This is outside Israel. And here in the desert, he comes across a man who's riding the first century equivalent of a very expensive car. I mean, he's in a Mercedes-Benz or perhaps a Rolls-Royce. And since we're told that he's in a chariot, this is not some any old average Joe. You know, normal people like you and me would not ride in chariots in those days. This is telling us he is at the high end of first century life. We're also told that this man had a very important role in society. He was a servant of the Queen of Nubia. This is Upper Nile, or Ethiopia, as it was known then, or Cush, as it's described in the Old Testament. It was regarded as outside the Roman Empire. To people within the Roman Empire, it symbolized the end of the earth, but the queens of Nubia were often called Candacians. Here we have a reference to Candace, the queen of this region, and this man is a servant of the queen. Now, the interesting thing for us this morning is that part of the prophetic preparation for the coming of Messiah involved a promise for the people of Cush, the same region of Nubia or Ethiopia, as it's called in this chapter. In Isaiah 11, verse 11, Cush is described as one of those lands that's going to benefit when the Lord comes. Listen to verse 11. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And then verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When the Lord's Messiah appears, he will reclaim the remnant that's left of his people. The Messiah is raised as a banner for the peoples, and the nations rally to him. So this reassignment of Philip and the meeting with this man from Cush has been scripted by God. It's been written in His Word. The whole story has been scripted by God. This is not just another conversion experience. This is part of the end time events that were predicted for the coming of Messiah. And it's a signal to us also that God keeps His Word. As much as He had kept this promise, the same as He had promised that a virgin would conceive and would bring forth a son. God's going to keep His promise that the people of Cush will hear the good news whenever Messiah is raised up as a signal to the nations, just as Philip is going to raise him up as a signal to this man. Now, why is this man important? Why is this man part of the end time movement of Scripture? The answer is that geographically he's outside of Israel, ethnically he's separated from Israel, and physically he has a defect that disqualifies him from going to the temple of God in Jerusalem. What we gather from this story is that this man he'd become a God-fearer, a Gentile who was interested in Judaism, and he's a eunuch. And as a eunuch, he was forbidden to enter the sanctuary of God. Here's a man, though important and successful in the eyes of the world, he's broken and he's separated from God. In Deuteronomy 23:1, the law read, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." That physical defect, like that of other defects in the Old Testament, disqualified someone from entering the temple of the Lord. It was an outward and visible sign of a spiritual defilement that makes every one of us unfit for the presence of God. Remember, in the Old Testament, God is dealing with His people in picture language. He's giving them vivid, visual, and intellectual ways of understanding what it means to come into God's presence, and that only what is whole can come into the presence of God. Because there's so much about all of us that is not whole, it's a vivid reminder to everyone that actually, inwardly, none of us is fit to come in to the presence of God. So whenever a person saw someone like this who was banned from coming into the temple, they're being reminded in picture language that all of us are spiritually defective, that all of us are in need of God's grace and His cleansing work in our lives. But here's a man who is doubly disqualified from coming into the presence of God. So what was it that brought him to Jerusalem? Well, maybe here's a man who started asking questions. I mean, he's in a Roman culture which is saturated with immorality. As he looked across the wall from his distant kingdom to this great empire just to the north, which covered the earth, maybe he had heard explicit stories of immorality that were going on there. Maybe there were elements of paganism in his own culture that made him ask questions. Whatever the case, God was at work in this man's heart, maybe unsettling him inside, but God had put those questions into his mind and heart. So he had made this arduous and dangerous journey from Nubia through Egypt, through the Sinai Peninsula, and up to Jerusalem. It was a long and costly journey. And when you follow him on that journey, you ask yourself, what did he find when he made it to Jerusalem? Well, at best, what he found was that he was restricted from God's presence. Since he was a eunuch, there's a question as to whether or not he would have even been permitted to go into the court of Gentiles, the outer court of the Gentiles at the temple. But at best, that's where he would have had to be. You remember also from the Gospel of John in chapter 2 that the court of the Gentiles was a noisy, busy affair. That's where Jesus made a whip of cords and drove out merchants from the court of the Gentiles because the temple had become almost like a market. So there was absolutely nothing holy, nothing contemplative, nothing quiet or still or peaceful in the court of the Gentiles. And if this eunuch would have been even allowed to go to that court, well, that's where he would have had to come to try to understand what it means to worship God, trying to understand what this Judaism was all about. And perhaps it was there in the court of Gentiles that he actually purchased a scroll. And a scroll in those days was a very expensive item. Maybe it was the only one he had, but it was the scroll of Isaiah. Now, I want you to notice the steps that were taken to bring this man, who would have likely been disappointed by his visit to Jerusalem, the steps that were taken to actually bring him to meet Philip. Philip's taken by God to this place in the desert, and there he finds himself reassured by God that he's in the right place. I mean, if you're an evangelist, you need people with whom to speak, right? How's he going to do that out in the desert? So he sees this man in a chariot, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So he approaches the man, and he overhears him reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. Now I ask you, if you want to meet someone and have a conversation about Jesus Christ, can you think of a better passage from the Old Testament that would be a springboard into that conversation than the one this man is reading? God is clearly at work here. I mean, I bet Philip nearly choked when he heard this man reading aloud, and he recognized the words of Isaiah 53. So the eunuch's reading this, Philip runs up to him, he overhears him, and he asks the question, do you understand what you're reading? So here we see God's work in placing workers. We see God's work in preparing hearts. Well, thirdly, we see God's work in providing teachers. The man responds to Philip's question, how can I understand unless someone guides me? People need help in reading the Bible, and God provides. You might be thinking at this point, well, Pastor, that's where you come in. Well, yes, that's my calling. I'm a preacher and teacher of God's Word. But actually, this is where all believers come in. Because if you're a growing Christian, you ought to be able to teach basic Christian doctrine to anyone. So here's the eunuch. He's reading from Isaiah 53. Like the sheep he was led to slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Then he says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? So here's Philip, and God has swung the door wide open for him to preach the gospel to this man. And one lesson we learn here is that Scripture is simple enough, the big ideas are simple enough that even a child can grasp them. At the same time, there are depths to Scripture that need explanation. So it's possible to grasp the big ideas of the Bible, but not all ideas are equally transparent, which is why God has raised up evangelists and pastors and teachers and to expound the meaning and drive home the message. Not everybody is a preacher or teacher, and that's okay. But all of us can say what we know. That's okay too. And we should never shy away from that. Well, another lesson we learn here is that all Scripture finds its center and its end in Jesus Christ. It is centered in Jesus. It all leads to Jesus. He is the goal, purpose, and end of Scripture. That's what Jesus himself taught in Luke, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. You heard a wonderful sermon last week from Pastor Sadoff about that very thing. But another lesson we learn here is that Jesus is the one who makes us whole and able to enter the presence of God and relate to him on God's terms. Philip told this man the good news about Jesus. Philip gave him the gospel answer to the question, who's Isaiah speaking about here? Isaiah speaking about Jesus. Philip would have gone on to preach a full-orbed gospel to this man. He wouldn't simply preach the law or Christian ethics. Now, we need to preach the law because the law of God shows us our need for the Savior. It shows how a person who knows God actually strives to follow God by keeping his law from the heart. The law is the standard by which we measure our lives. But the law of God, standing alone, is not good news to anyone. It's crushing. The law of God tells me the bad news, which sets me up to understand how wonderful it is that Christ, the good news, has come into the world. You remember John 19:30. From the cross, Jesus spoke these words. He said, it is finished. It really is. And what he meant was that he completed the work necessary to reconcile us to God. And reconciliation means that when we put our trust in Jesus, we receive absolute forgiveness, justification, adoption, utter acceptance, and the very favor of God. so that when God looks at us because of our faith union with Jesus, he sees us through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we're honest, we really have a hard time fully believing that, don't we? Because our default mode is to try to relate to God based on how we're doing in the Christian life, how our sanctification process is going on, rather than simply repenting, confessing our sins, and resting in his love. You know, some of you have past sins for which you've already been forgiven, but you keep bringing them up, and you've been doing that for the last 10 years. For Jesus' sake, stop it. You're forgiven. Some of you are listening to this sermon this morning, and last night it's not something you're very proud of. And you said this morning, Lord, could you please forgive me? And I'm going to promise, I'll start going to church when all this social distancing is over, and you start making all these promises of things you're going to do. For Jesus' sake, stop it. Some of you are reaching out to God saying, God, will you please love me? I'll read the Bible more, I'll pray more, I'll try harder, I'll be nicer, I'll stay within the box. Please love me. And God says, stop it. You wouldn't even be drawn to me if I wasn't working in your life. I loved you from before the foundation of the world. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of the sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, and then he quotes a messianic psalm, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And here it is. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So back to verse 1 just for a moment. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Then later he says that when they offered the sacrifice, the religious ritual actually reminds the people they are dirty. They're nobodies. That they deserve hell. That is what religion does to you. But that's not what the gospel does to you. Did you hear about the little girl who was in the orphanage? And the head of the orphanage watched her leave the dorm one day, and she saw her walk down the steps that surrounded the orphanage, and there was a small tree there that overhung a sidewalk. Well, she climbed up on a little wall, and she put a note in the crook of the tree. And as soon as she left and went back to her room, the head of the orphanage went down and she took the note and she opened it and it read, whoever finds this, will somebody please love me? God, would you love me? What about my sin? I'm really trying hard to get better, but I just can't seem to do it. I've almost memorized the book of Ephesians. I'm studying your word really hard. I pray for an hour every day. Would you please accept me, be pleased with me, and love me? Stop it. For Jesus' sake, stop it. Don't stop doing good things. Just do them for the right reason. Do them because you're filled with the joy of His love and the fact that that has already been settled for you 2,000 years ago. That before God hung the stars and hollowed out the deep valleys and made the mountains, He knew you by name. And He set His love upon you. And He worked all the circumstances in your life to bring you to Himself. He loved you and He will never, ever stop loving you. Not only that, but He's now even sanctifying you by His grace. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't avail ourselves of the means of grace that He has given to us and pursue that. But none of us are qualified or acceptable in and of ourselves, and we never will be. We are all Ethiopian eunuchs. Well, this is the gospel Philip would have preached to this man. But I think he would have taken him a little further into the book of Isaiah, because in chapter 56 we read, "Let not the foreigner," somebody like him, "let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say that the Lord will separate me from His people. And let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who obey my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument in a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." Here was a promise in the Bible with His name on it. He's a eunuch and a foreigner, and yet this eunuch's name remains part of the revelation of the continuing work of Jesus Christ in the world. It's in the Bible because God kept His promise. And as Luke goes on to record this account for us in verse 36, he says, "As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And so he takes the mark of God's people upon himself, one of the signs of the new covenant people of God." So I want to say to you in closing, whatever you feel is keeping you at a distance from God, whatever you feel is blocking you from coming into the presence of God, whatever it might be in your past, maybe if it's something that even in your present, whatever it is that makes you feel unworthy or unwanted, I want to say to you, based on the authority of God's word this morning, come and be welcomed by Jesus Christ. When you know that you're loved and forgiven and that it was settled 2,000 years ago, and even though sometimes you still mess it up pretty bad, you can't ever seem to get it right, then rest in His love and His perfect provision for you, because that's what's going to bring true freedom and joy and even greater faithfulness to Christ. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We continue to apply it to us as only the Holy Spirit can, and just open it to our understanding. Lord, transform our lives by your gospel. We thank you for the finished work of our Savior on our behalf. Lord, will you please help us to stop trying to earn merit with you and simply confess our sins, repent, and trust in our Savior, and trust you to change us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name.